Imagine for a moment you show up at church. Like, if you can remove yourself from this church, you're showing up to a new church for the very first time. You don't know Christ, you've never heard the gospel, and the pastor gets up there and he begins to teach. And he talks about sin and guilt and shame, and you begin to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. You know something's wrong and broken in your life. You're not really sure what it is, but now the pastor has made it all clear. What you need is forgiveness through God. And then he makes an invitation for people to receive that forgiveness. And then he makes this disclaimer. If you're not of Jewish ethnicity, this doesn't apply to you. Like, imagine being in a position where the gospel cannot be received by you because you don't have the same ethnicity as another person. And guess what? There's nothing you can do to change it. That's where the Gentiles found themselves. I mean, look down with me really quickly at Ephesians 2, verse 11. Let's read this together. Paul says this: remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those who are circumcised. I can't help but feel a little bit of an insult there. Which is done by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's what it was like to be a Gentile. But then Paul says this: but now, in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, for he is our peace. He has made both groups, Jew and Gentile, one by tearing down this dividing wall of hostility in the flesh. He's made your ethnicity count for nothing. He made it of no effect. He did this so that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross, by which he put this hostility to death, and he came and proclaimed good news of peace to those who were far and peace to those who were near. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to God the Father. So, hear me out. When Paul says he's been entrusted with making the mystery of Christ known, Paul is saying that he has the privilege to go to a people that has been excluded from God and help them understand that they are now included in Jesus. Man, that's pretty remarkable. In church, you and I have that same privilege. Every single one of us who are in Christ have the same privilege to make the mystery of Jesus known to people around us that are excluded from him. And they're not excluded because God has excluded them. They're simply excluded because they don't know that God has offered inclusion to them. But there's a little bit of a problem. Can we unpack a problem together real quick? I think the reason that we often don't hit the mark of including others in the gospel of Christ is, if I'm just being completely honest, is at times we get so hyper-focused on feeding ourselves. Like, just think with me for a moment. Like, I don't often get to go on dates, but when I do, I make it the best thing I can possibly make it. And so think with me that you and your wife decide that you're going to go on a date. You're going to go to downtown Pittsburgh, and you're going to go to Capital Grill for steaks. For the record, been there one time. It was great. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it was great. You go to Capital Grill, and you have steaks. Maybe you get a Delmonico. Maybe you get a filet. Maybe you get a porterhouse. I don't know what your favorite steak is, but the guy lays this beautiful steak down, still searing in your plate with melted butter on it. I know you're getting hungry, right? The side, green beans, asparagus, mashed potatoes and gravy, whatever it is. And then he brings this beautiful bottle of red wine and lays it on your table, and you and your bride begin to pour the wine. And like, you can just, can you not just feel totally and thoroughly satisfied just even listening to this? Like, and then he comes to the table and he's like, oh, you want some dessert? And you're like, it's a date night. Yes, I want some dessert. And you fill yourself up on dessert and you guys kick back and loosen the belt a little bit and you're like, man, that was great. And now you got the long drive home from Pittsburgh back to Mars, which, I mean, it's only 20 minutes, but it still feels like forever. But on your way out of the restaurant, you got leftovers in hand. You're just going to make a great lunch tomorrow at work. But then all of a sudden, this sketchy person comes out of the shadows, and all of a sudden, it's like startles you a little bit, and you realize it's a man of lower means. And he looks at you, and he says, just ask, and I know this is crazy, but do you got anything? You got anything to feed me with? You got any money? And you all know how we respond to those scenarios. But for a moment, we stand there, and we think to ourselves, you know what? I have leftover steak, mashed potatoes, and green beans, and a little bit of dessert, but man, I was really planning on having that for lunch. And you look at this person and you say to them, you know, I do have a little bit left, but what I have left isn't enough. And you turn them away, and you go to your car with your leftovers in hand, and you drive home and you eat them the next day. I feel like sometimes that's the way that the church acts as it pertains to the knowledge we have of the gospel, is that we are filled up. Like, I mean, just think about all the sermons we've sat under. Think about all the podcasts we've read. Think about the community Bible studies we've been a part of. Think about the books. Think about the education. All of this knowledge of the mystery of God given to us by others. And we eat it up, and we become gorged sheep that don't exercise ourselves through the feeding of starved sheep. Guys, I want to point out one thing, and then we'll move on. Listen to what Paul says right here, verse 2. He says this. He says, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace, listen, that he gave to me for you. Do you hear that? Like, just think about that just for a moment as we think about ourselves, that the experience Paul had of Christ on the road to Damascus was a revelatory experience where Jesus revealed himself to Paul, raised and glorified, and Paul says, that experience was not just for me, it was for you. Think about all that God made known to Paul through revelation about the gospel of Jesus. Paul is saying, everything that I know, every ounce of knowledge I have, is not just for me, it's for you. So church, if we could go to the next slide, I want you to see this. Our experience of grace empowers us as people to give grace to others. We just got to be able to see it. Now, as we continue on, let's move on to where are we at? Verse 7. See, God doesn't just give us an experience of grace to give to other people, but when God gives us that grace, church, he gives it to us to actually make us servants of others. So you see that? Here's the second point that we're going to unpack about this truth. Is that our experience of grace empowers us to serve others. So this is where we're gonna get a little personal. We're going to dig a little deep into our own hearts. Because I want you to look at verse 7 at what Paul says about himself. Paul says this, I was made a servant of this gospel, listen closely, by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. So Paul understood two things about himself, church. He understood that the mystery that he knew of Christ was given to him to give to others. And then he understood that to know that about Christ, to know the gospel, listen to me, to know the word of God, then makes him a servant of God. That's how Paul thought of himself, as a servant. And I want you to just hear his language for a moment. Listen, did you guys catch how Paul wrote it? He says, I was made a servant of the gospel of God. What a pain. Is that what he said? I was made a servant of the gospel. What a drab. No. I was made a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. See, for Paul, service was not a shame. Being a servant was not a pain. Being a servant was the highest honor that Paul could have received from God the Father. And you know how we see that? Is the three words that Paul uses. Three words that in the English we miss, but in the Greek totally make sense. It is gift, given, grace. Those three ways he talks about it. And here's the cool thing that we can't see in our English Bible is each of those words essentially mean the exact same thing. That this gift that Paul received is a gift of grace that Paul says, for the record, if you look at verse 8, somebody just shouted out, what does Paul consider himself? The least. What is Paul saying in this moment? That servanthood is a gracious gift given to him that he absolutely does not deserve. That is radical. Whether you're willing to admit it or not, that is radical. And the reason that's radical is in the American church, we think serving is a distraction. We think being a servant is a pain. Serving gets in the way of our plans. Am I right? Do you know in the ancient world, this is really cool about this idea of gifts. In the ancient world, the ancients believed that gifts reflected a person's character. It reflected their value. So here's what I mean. If you wanted to gift someone something, you would give them a gift that would reflect the worth you believe they had. So if they were a prominent person, it'd be a prominent gift. If they were a person worthy of honor, it would be an honorable gift. If they were a wealthy person, it would be an extravagant gift. You see, the gift would match the value of the person. But you know what Paul does? He totally flips that idea upside down. And what does he say? The gift I received was a gift of grace because I am unworthy of even being made a servant of God. That's radical. That's a radical idea. Now, why did Paul consider it an honor to be a servant of God? Two things Paul says that I would love for us to grab a hold of. Verse 8, Paul says this. He says, this grace was given to me, the least of the saints, to do what? To proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. As Paul considers his own broken, previously angered, persecuting self of the church, Paul says, what an honor it is to proclaim the incalculable riches that is in Christ to people who need access to those things. And then look at this. As Paul continues on, and where is it? Verse 8. Verse 9. To proclaim the gospel, but get this, to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Look, that is a very wordy way of saying that Paul considers it an honor to reveal Christ to those who don't know Christ, so that one thing could happen. Here's what's wild about it. So that one thing could happen in that person's life, so that their knowledge of Christ would deepen to such a degree that what would flow out of them is worship. And the reason that I say that is if you just look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, I don't know if it's on the screen. Yes. In Ephesians 1, 18, Paul makes the entire purpose of his letter clear. And this is what he says. That you would have eyes, that the eyes, the seeing place of your heart would be enlightened. Why did Paul write the letter of Ephesians? So that you would know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in all the saints. So think about it. Why did Paul consider it an honor to be a servant? Is because it thrilled him to see in his listeners' lives their hearts swell up in worship toward the Lord. And every single one of us has the ability, if we are in Christ, to use our life in the very same way. But can I keep poking at some problems just before I move on? I have not been in ministry long. I don't know, 15, 16 years between the three churches that I've served in. And whenever you get involved in leading serving initiatives in the church, one of the things that you will often hear from individuals, depending on the season that they are in life, and I'm just curious, it can't just be me, but this is what you'll hear. I'm too busy to do this. Life's a little too chaotic for me right now to be a servant. You ever heard it? You ever experienced it? I don't have time for that. We let work, we let life, we let a whole host of things crowd out, listen to me, church, the very sole purpose for which God made us. Like if you are in Christ, you were made in Christ to be a servant, to proclaim the gospel and to shed light on the mystery of Jesus. And yet what happens all too often is we let the things in our life crowd out what is most important. And we're about to see that Paul did not do that in any way. But here's what I want to point out really quickly. Is to say that we can't be or don't have time for serving would be like you saying, in other words, it would be like, I can no longer be a man. I can no longer be a woman. I don't have time to be a husband. I don't have time to be a mom. I don't have time for work. And the reason that I say that is because you have to see servanthood as identity. To say that you can't serve is to say that you can't be the person God has made you to be. And you can't any less be that person than you can any less be a husband or a wife or a mom. Are you guys tracking with me? Serving is a privilege. I just wonder at times, as I thought this week, is when is the last time that you stood back and thought about this, that God would invite you to leverage your unworthy life? And that's right, unworthy. For the glorious riches of proclaiming Christ and helping other people see him as lovely. Like, I mean, think about it. I don't know what you came from. Paul was a persecutor of the church, a zealot. I was a pleasure seeker. We have individuals out there that were liars. We have individuals out there that have abandoned people. I don't know what your unworthy sin was that God rescued you from, but just think about the reality that if you are in Christ, you are rescued, redeemed, and forgiven. Given a gracious gift to be a servant. And your servanthood to Jesus will change the moment that you realize you're unworthy to be a servant. So, if we're just recapping as we close this morning, our experience of grace empowers us to give grace to others. Our experience to grace our experience of grace empowers us to serve other people. But then get this, church, because this is where, man, I feel like I've been helped so much this week through this, and I think it will help you as well, is our experience of grace empowers us to suffer for others. Now, before we dig into this a little bit, I need us to think about what I'm saying here. All too often, what happens in our life is the moment that we experience anything painful, our immediate response to pain is to shut down. It's to stop. It's to withdraw. Now look at Paul's life, and let's keep that in mind. What does Paul say in verse 1? I skipped verse 1 for a reason, because I wanted to save it for the end. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, on behalf of the Gentiles." So here's where Paul is presently, right now. As he writes the book of Ephesians, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He is a literal pat. He's a prisoner. He's a prisoner. He's been in prison for 3 years in Caesarea, and then he appeals to go to Rome, and they send him to Rome so he can make his appeal to Caesar, but ultimately spread the gospel to the Roman world, and now he's been in prison in Rome for 2 years. And as Paul writes, "I, a prisoner," who does he say he is a prisoner of? Somebody. Of Christ. Do you know a majority of the theologians I read this week, Paul intentionally used a Greek phrase to indicate that he wholeheartedly believed that he was not imprisoned by accident, but by design of Jesus. That it was Jesus who not only permitted him to be imprisoned, but purposed him to be imprisoned. Jesus allowed pain to be brought in Paul's life. And not only did Paul believe wholeheartedly that he was in prison because of Christ, but he also believed that he was in prison for the benefit and glory of the Gentile people. So the difficulty, listen to me, the difficulty Paul's experiencing in his own life, it's not a pain, it's not a distraction, it's not a moment or an opportunity to stop being a servant. No, it is for the sole purpose of being a servant. Now, this doesn't surprise Paul in any way, and it shouldn't surprise us. Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've been around the church for some time, you've been under teaching of Christ, at least if it's been faithful teaching, I think you know that the scriptures clearly teach that followers of Jesus will what? Suffer. As I looked through the New Testament this week to remind myself of this reality, I couldn't help but remember Jesus' words when he looked at his disciples and said, "I send you out into the world as sheep among wolves." A sheep is defenseless. The only thing that a sheep has is a herd. So we're not entirely defenseless. We have a community of believers around us when we suffer, so that when we suffer, they can be a source of encouragement and hope for us. But do you know what a soul, like a wolf hunts a sheep? Jesus says, "I'm sending you out into a world where you're going to be bitten, you're going to be dragged down, you're going to be torn apart by all sorts of things. And don't be surprised." That's what Jesus says. So to be a disciple of Jesus means you're being sent into a world where you know, because your master told you, it's going to be hard and there's going to be suffering. But being a person that has gone through suffering, around people that have gone through suffering, every time I find myself suffering, I have to go back to what I've learned and teach myself all over again what is the purpose of it. And Paul did that. I just listen to me as I read a couple of things. As the Apostle Paul trains young Timothy in 2 Timothy, if you have not read that book, man, it is a treasure trove for individuals that are presently suffering, because Paul unpacks a theology of suffering, and he does so to a young pastor who is in the midst of tremendous suffering, guess what, at the church in Ephesus. So listen with me to just 2 Timothy chapter, we're going to read three verses, and they're going to bring this to a close. Paul tells Timothy this. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony or the gospel of our Lord. Neither be ashamed of me, a prisoner." So before we even go on, what Paul is encouraging young Timothy to do that we need to be reminded of is, do not let suffering ruin your faith. What is he saying here? Don't let what you suffer cause you to be ashamed of being associated with Jesus or me. What happens when we get ashamed of things? We hide. We run away. Paul says, don't do it, Timothy, but share in the suffering. Share in it. And then as Paul continues on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where is it? Oh, here it is. Actually, let's go back one. Hang on. It should be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. There it is. Okay. So Paul tells Timothy, do not let suffering ruin your faith. And then he tells Timothy this in chapter 2, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ, because no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So do you know what Paul compares it to? He compares it to being in the military. That when an individual is in the military, they have a commanding officer. And that commanding officer is the one that they seek to please. Whatever orders that commanding officer gives, they do. And Paul tells Timothy, hey, when you're in service of Christ, he's the one that you're aiming to please. No matter what you're going through, Timothy, remember, no matter how loud your pain screams, hear the voice of Jesus more, that you are called to serve him. So don't lose sight of that. And then lastly, guys, I love Paul. Like, if you read 2 Timothy, you get this picture that Paul is trying to help Timothy the best he can see in full reality how challenging it's going to be a servant of Christ. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says this as he finishes his book, but understand this, that in the last days, times of difficulty will come. In other words, Timothy, it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. It's going to get harder. Not only because the world becomes more ungodly, but the church becomes more unholy. So Timothy's actually going to be serving a people that Paul goes on to say is people pleasers and lovers of money and pleasure. Now go serve them. So, as we wrap up this morning, I want us to know this, that our experience of grace empowers us to suffer for others. And here's how I want you to think about it. I've been given the opportunity to coach Eden Christian's 5th and 6th grade basketball team, which is like my third year coaching any kind of basketball team. I did 2 with Mars, and then somehow I got roped into coaching basketball a third year. The borough or the school sends these emails, and my wife's on the email list, and every time she gets an email, she literally forwards that email to me. Wives, point right here of leading your husband right here. Take note. In all caps, you should do this! Exclamation points for a mile long. So how is it that I'm coaching the Eden 5th and 6th grade basketball team? Is because my wife told me to. That's the truth. But I enjoy it. I just don't know. I'm not the type of person that would just step into that on my own. But there I am this week coaching Eden basketball team, and we're trying to learn rebounds. These are fifth and sixth graders who are big kids that don't yet know how to use their big bodies. And I'm just trying to teach them, go up for the ball, grab it, bring it down powerfully, and either put it back up or look for somebody to pass it to. And so we're doing this King of the Hill drill where we've got one kid versus three kids trying to get a rebound. It's an impossible challenge. It's a hard challenge, but it's teaching them not to be timid, to be strong. My son's in one of the three, and Tanner, his buddy's in another. The ball goes up, hits the rim, bounces halfway across the court, and Tanner, who is a big, strong kid, runs across the court. Samuel, who refuses to be beat by Tanner and let him be the king, chases him down, and they're at half court. You could hear it. Just collide. Tanner goes to the ground, and he's immediately crying, holding his knee. I'm not a medical professional, but it's usually not a good thing. And so Tanner's laying there and he's crying, but here's what I want you to realize is in that moment, everything stopped. There wasn't a single kid talking, which, by the way, is a miracle. You know. These kids are friends. They go to such a small school, they know each other intimately, and then they come and play basketball together and they can't stop talking. But there they are, it's all quiet. Everybody takes a knee, and they're all looking at Samuel and Tanner lay on the ground. The coaches, no balls are being dribbled. And there in that moment, as I'm helping take care of Kent Tanner, which, by the way, was totally okay, like most kids, they have these accidents that if it were to happen to you, you would be in the hospital. And they get right up, and they go back to playing. But everything stopped. And reflecting on Galatians 3, in that moment, I felt like I saw a picture of what suffering does to us, is that the moment that you and I experience pain of any kind, difficulty, suffering, trials, everything stops. We stop. And I want you to know that's a natural response. It's not a supernatural response, but it's a natural response of self-preservation. Is when painful situations happen to us, it's natural for us to completely stop everything that we're doing. And that's okay to a degree, because we need to check in on ourselves. Are we okay? Am I doing okay? Are they doing well? Find rest, set boundaries. But here's what happens. If it's painful enough, or if the pain comes often enough, what self-preservation does is it becomes a controlling fleshly desire where we will literally say, I am going to protect myself at all cost. And at that point, we stop being vulnerable, we stop being engaged, we stop serving, we stop giving. Why? Because we feel like it is our desire, it is our privilege. That's not the right word. We feel like that it is our purpose in that moment to make ourselves well. And we forget that God says that there is grace for us in our suffering when we continue to serve. Even though it's antithetical to everything that's going on inside of us. So, here's how I want to close. I want you to picture with me for a moment the cross of Jesus Christ. There on the cross, you see Christ, who took on flesh, came for a sole purpose to lay down his life so that men and women like you and I could have access to God. And the way that Christ fulfilled that purpose was through the painful circumstances of a cross. And as much as he wanted to, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Lord, if you can take this away from me, take it. But not my will, but your will be done. So all the pain Jesus is experiencing, he still decides in that moment that he's going to go through the suffering to accomplish the purpose for which God has sent him. Church, we know this. We believe this. We even teach this. But do you know what has to happen? Like Paul, we have to live it. We have to live it. I want to invite you up here to pray, Dan.
Check tech. Nope. Does it work now? Good enough. Okay. Church, this is a heavy task, right? I was thinking about this and how it applies to our mission statement to bring new life and hope and purpose to the wandering and the wounded in our spheres of influence wherever we are. And man, even the illustration of sharing the next day's lunch with a beggar hits home, amen? And so, yeah, let's just pray together. Jesus, we just thank you so much that we have this extreme, beautiful calling to literally receive this gift-given grace. They all mean the same thing, Jesus. We were unworthy to receive such a supernatural, overwhelmingly joyful promise that we have a future that can never be taken away from us. And our privilege, as Pastor Will said so beautifully, is to share that and to enter into people's suffering to be able to give that grace to others. Wow. I just pray that you would fill us, Holy Spirit, with the fullness of this. Help us wrestle with this today. Help us to open the eyes of our heart that would be enlightened with the gospel message afresh. Maybe this is hitting people as it's hitting me so hard today. Sometimes, Lord, I confess, I find it hard to love my wife with this message properly. And I repent, Jesus, and I just ask you to help me, help us to be so filled with the joy of this good news that it would help us to be really needy people, remembering constantly, because that's our problem is we forget about the wounded and the wandering. We're so inward focused, Jesus. Forgive us all and help us to be dependent upon this constant, powerful grace that's been given to us. Oh, God, we thank you so, so, so much that we can know you. And if there's some in this congregation, in this group today, or in our families, when we go home, in our spheres of influence that don't know you, I pray that either we here would not rest until we seek it out or we talk to someone else, that I'm not living in this grace and I need help. And will you talk to me afresh about the gospel? Or if we are living in it and don't know it fully, help us to wrestle until we know it, until we know you, Jesus, this way. And in these beautiful scriptures that Will has given us. And finally, help us to share it, even at a cost to ourselves. Because time is our most precious commodity. Would we give our time away to sit with people that we see that are hurting and struggling and to suffer with them? What a privilege and a joy, Jesus, if we just understand it rightly. So we love you, Lord, and we praise you and we thank you that you would make this gospel ring true in our very fiber of every part of our soul today. What a beautiful Sabbath day to be able to do this afresh. We love you, Lord, and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.